invite you to open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. What is a song? It seems like a question even a child could answer, and an answer from a child would probably be close to the best answer. But when you think about it, what is a song? A simple definition of a poetical composition, or a short musical composition of words and music, or a series of sounds such as a bird's song, or another creature that makes a song, helps to start our understanding of what a song is and its very essence. Is a song a melody for a poem or a ballad? Is a song a poem easily set to music? Or is it a small amount of something? It was sold for a song. Before us in Deuteronomy 32 is a song. And if you've ever taken a class in musicology, you understand that the definition of what a song is, it's somewhat controversial. The Oxford Companion to Music spends 5 pages trying to define what a song is. Some definitions, like songs can be defined simply as a complex learned vocalization, are found inadequate by those interested in music theory. Some try to find the origins of human song in an evolutionary sense, in birds and marine mammals and insects and frogs and non-human primates. Vocalizations that are not learned are not included in songs. And coincidentally, that definition of song is applied to humans, but then sometimes applied to birds. And thinking through what a song actually is becomes a lot of rigorous work. But we're all familiar with a song. We all know songs and value songs and find them important. The inimitable Bob Dylan, if I could quote him this morning, if that'd be okay, says this: a song is anything that can walk by itself. I have no idea what that means. But it's that kind of pursuit of the complexity yet simplicity of a song that makes songs so attractive to us. And in Deuteronomy 32, before us is a song. Your Bible undoubtedly titles it the Song of Moses. And it's inaccurate from the very start. As we saw in chapter 31, this is not Moses' song properly. Instead, this song serves a very high purpose, and the author of this song is none other than Yahweh himself. We've talked at the beginning of our study of Deuteronomy, its conclusion only a couple sermons away. We've talked about the structure of Deuteronomy at large. In the ancient Near East, treaties were made not between two equal parties, but the kind of treaties that Deuteronomy can be compared to is the suzerain vassal treaty, the treaty between a conquering king, an overwhelming power, and a lesser, inferior, occupied people. And that's exactly the format that the book of Deuteronomy takes. Moses himself would have been familiar with that kind of treaty. Why? Well, because he was a prince in Egypt. A country that certainly knew the complexities of those kind of treaties and the importance of maintaining right political relationships with a conquered country. And so the book of Deuteronomy is assembled in a way, written in a way that is reflective of something that would be familiar to these cultures and to this nation. It is an agreement between God and his people, not one that takes into account an equality of the people, but takes into account that this is an agreement made by God himself. And in all those ancient treaties, you had the same sort of formula. You would begin with a speech and then go into the history of the nation, just like the book of Deuteronomy does. Then you would go into the laws and stipulations. And towards the end of that treaty, you would list the witnesses to the treaty. And that's what we saw last time in chapter 31. The witnesses to the treaty were obviously God and Moses and Israel, but some interesting witnesses were also lined up to validate this treaty, to affirm it. Witnesses like the Torah, the law, the instruction, the book of Deuteronomy itself was to be a perpetual witness for the truthfulness of this law and for the guarantee of God's threats and promises, the blessings for obedience and disobedience. Another witness that we saw in chapter 31, the one that we see in detail today, is the witness of the song. Chapter 31, verse 19 says, "Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." And so the song is itself a witness. The same thing is shown in verse 21 of chapter 31, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. So it says Moses writes this song, only in that sense it is the song of Moses. Its origin is the tent of meeting, chapter 31, verse 14, a meeting between Yahweh and Moses and Joshua, where Yahweh would instruct Moses as the leader of these people on what he was to tell these people, because the Torah would witness against them, God himself would witness against them, the song will witness against them, and chapter 31, verse 28, even heaven and earth, all of the cosmos will witness against these people if they are to violate this agreement that Yahweh has made with them in his mercy and grace. The book of Deuteronomy has taught us that God chose these people not because of something in them, but because of love in him. And so the song of Yahweh is before us, a song that's complex. A song that's powerful, sad, indicting. A song that's bitter, full of grief, lament. A song that's violent and vengeful at times and threatening throughout. A song that's prophetic and sorrowful and angry. A song that's provocative and even sarcastic, but a song that culminates in hope. And you see, singing, the singing of songs was always something that was part of the life of God's people, even to this day, obviously. We sing as part of the worship of the church. Singing was part of the life of the early church, even Jesus and his disciples after the Passover meal in Matthew 26 sang a hymn. All Christians are instructed to sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16 and elsewhere. In fact, it's impossible to imagine the book of Revelation, the book that tells the story of what will happen when we're all believers are in God's presence, that book would be incomprehensible apart from the presence of singing, specifically of singing a new song. But if you go back before the time of the New Testament into the life of Jewish worship, you see songs having a preeminent place in family celebrations and courtship and marriage, even on occasions of death and destruction, in the genre of laments. And in the Old Testament, singing and song become the vocabulary of praise. The oldest song in the Old Testament in Exodus 15 was penned by Moses. It's a song and it's poetic in its construction. It's musical by nature. But there's even older poems in the Bible. That first man wrote a poem, of course, to a girl, of course, when he said, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I will call her woman because she came from man." I promise it was prettier in Hebrew. Jewish worship would culminate in praises, in techelim. That's the name of the Psalter in Hebrew, a word that simply means praises. And 150 songs would become the life of Jewish worship in the Psalter. Songs were sung, congregations participated, refrains were indicated, instructions were given for singers and instrumentation. Sometimes in the Bible, songs were spontaneous, but more often they were carefully composed. And what you have in the Song of Moses is a song that above all else teaches. A song that's focus is on lyrical instruction. A song that instructs and admonishes, teaches and warns, and serves as a witness and becomes an anthem of the people. A perpetual reminder of God's requirements and of God's warning, because Moses, as we've been told, will not be with them to serve that function. And so Moses is replaced by a song that he teaches to the people with words at first, and then music would have been added later. And in their feasts and celebrations and throughout their history, they would look to this song as the song that would explain why the people were being carried off into Babylon. This song as the song to explain the incomprehensible event of the destruction of the walls of God's holy city. It would be this song that would remind the people before any of those events took place. What precipitated those events was the justice and faithfulness of God. And it's a powerful song that's bent on teaching and serving as a witness to the truthfulness of God and the validity of his requirements, and becomes an anthem for a nation that was intended to belong to God. And so let's look together and receive the teaching of the song of Yahweh in Deuteronomy 32. I want to look at it in five headings that speak of what this song teaches, what it functions as, what its purpose was. And the first one, I think you see in verses 1-4. And the first teaching of this song is that it recites his attributes. The song of Yahweh recites his attributes. Listen to the introduction to the song. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the earth. God's song is compared to coming like water. And in this Hebrew poetry, it's ABBA in format. The water comes from above, and then the water appears like dew and like droplets. And then the water in that final couplet comes as showers from above. And so water is compared to the nature of this song in its refreshing-like way, would be one way, in its truthfulness as far as its ability to spread over all the people. But more than anything else, the way that God's word is like water is exactly how these people would have understood it best. Where had they been for 40 years? They'd been in a wilderness, and when we think of wilderness, we probably think of trees and bears and things like that. That's not this kind of wilderness. This is a desert that they lived in, and their provision came from God and God alone, and he's the one who provided for them life-giving water. And so as water gave the people life, God's word in this song is life-giving. It's necessary for them to hear, and it appears to them as a provision, as showers on the herb and droplets on the fresh grass. And what is the purpose of this song? Well, verse 3 states that so clearly. It says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord." There's a Hebrew preposition at the beginning of verse 3 that appears several times in this song. It's chi, it means for or because. And so we see the purpose of this song in Moses' understanding that he was given by Yahweh himself, and all of Deuteronomy is inspired by God. All of Moses' sermons are inspired by God, but this song is especially inspired. Why is that? Well, it proclaims the name of the Lord, and several times throughout this song, God himself takes on the voice of the singer, the voice of the speaker. It's in the first person, and Yahweh himself speaks. And so this song is bent on ascribing greatness to God, verse 3, to proclaim the name of the Lord. And in verse 4, it does just that. When one ascribes greatness to God, one is not saying something about God in a way that tells God who he is or that adds something to God. To ascribe greatness to God is to describe greatness in God. It's to see in God who he truly is and to rightfully proclaim who Yahweh was. Verse 3 shows us that purpose, and verse 4 explains his manifold attributes. And the first one you see is his rock-like nature, verse 4, the rock, a word that appears five times in reference to God in this psalm. It's seen in verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect. And then it's seen two times in its normal sense, you know, the mineral kind of rock. In verse 13, two times, a rock and a flinty rock. But then God himself is called the rock in verse 15. The people scorned the rock of his salvation. Again in verse 18, you neglected the rock who begot you. You see it once again in verse 30. Unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. And then in verse 31, you're introduced to another use of the word rock, but not in reference to God, in reference to false gods. It says in 31, indeed, their rock, a lowercase, in reference to a false god, is not like our rock, a reference to Yahweh himself. The rock in which the people sought refuge was not the rock of Israel, was not Yahweh in his rock-like attributes. I'm not saying that this is a rock song, but that wouldn't be inappropriate. And the nature of God being rock-like is abundantly clear, and it's something that Christians testify to repeatedly. We sang two songs this morning that used the word rock. Why? Well, because the Bible uses the word rock, because it's been a suitable description of God for a long, long time. And no song is better known as far as its reference to rock than the song we ended with today, Rock of Ages, written by a guy with a funny last name, Top Lady. Funny last name. Got to be a manly dude if you're named Top Lady. And he was. He was stuck in a storm once. And he found this rocky refuge spot. And it's in the midst of this massive lightning storm that he found this safe and secure place and remembered how often the language of the Bible references God as a rock, and had this experience that reminded him of God's rock-like nature in this precipitous crag of limestone 100 feet high, and right down its center in the deep recesses in which Top Lady sheltered. And so he began to pen this song in this old stone that reminded him of another rock, a rock of ages who was a cleft for his people, a hiding place. You may hear God described as a rock and think that's not very personable. A rock doesn't sound very loving, does it? But that's not the accent of that metaphor. The accent of that metaphor is on God's permanence, on God's stability, on his rock-like nature. He does not change. He is ever present. He provides safety and stability and security for his people. And so this song continues to recite his attributes, saying his work is perfect. His ways are just, verse 4. He is faithful and without injustice. He is righteous and upright as he. All of these descriptions in this song at its outset is showing the people what kind of a God they have. Whereas the gods of the other nations were mysterious and unknown, difficult to satisfy because of their changing nature, because of their provincial status, because of their ability and inability to offer sacrifice and the whims at which the people would have to follow that they would ascribe to their gods. Israel's God was unlike that. He was rock-like. He was ever-present. He was stable. He was perfect in all his ways. He personified justice and faithfulness, righteousness and uprightness. God was perfect. And they were to recite his attributes in a song. The second thing this song teaches is to remember his gracious deeds. You see, God always acts from his person. It is theology that drives us to understand how God works, and that's exactly appropriate. Who God is determines how he works. If God was unfaithful, then his works would correspond with that unfaithfulness. But because God is perfect and rock-like and righteous and integritous, then his works correspond with his nature. And so in verses 5 through 14, his gracious deeds are extolled as the people's deeds are contrasted with his deeds. Verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward him. That's the opposite of God's description in 4, the last line of the verse. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. It's a word that speaks of a blemish on a sacrificial animal. There is a spot on them, and that spot is the spot of sin. They are called, unlike God, righteous and upright, they are perverse and crooked generation. The contrast is there, followed by some rhetorical questions in verse 6. It says, do you thus repay Yahweh, O foolish and unwise people? With that question, now the rhetorical questions continue to extol his gracious deeds. And it begins with who God is as a father. Do not repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people, is not he your father who has bought you? The concept of God as our father is not only a New Testament reference, though the presence of God as father is only found in a few places in the Old Testament, this being one of them. But it is an appropriate metaphor to describe God's relationship with his people. A father brings a son into being. A father creates his children. A father has ownership over his children. They bear the marks of his name. They belong to him. And God is called the father of his children. But how sad is it that this father who bought them, verse 6, a foolish and unwise people, sees in the people's disobedience a reversal of God's original intention, of God's fathering relationship with him, of his fatherhood over them. It says they are not his children. This is a reversal of what we've already seen in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. It says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, for you're a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You see, God's electing love on Israel is compared in 14:1 to them being his sons. And the motivation for them to not participate in cultic practices like the surrounding nations did was that they would remember who their dad was. They would remember that Yahweh was their father, therefore they were to represent him. They were to embody his nature. And when they acted corruptly, as Moses prophesies, and Yahweh through Moses, he says, they act corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their blemish, because of their sin. And a reversal of 14:1 and a contrast to verse 4 in God's justice, righteousness and uprightness. The rhetorical questions continue to unfold. Is he not your father who has bought you? An obvious reference to the Exodus, to God leading them, to God redeeming them, to God liberating them, taking them from slavery in Egypt and making them his own slaves, his own people, having ownership over them. They didn't remember this, and therefore they'd forgotten his gracious deeds. He made you and he established you, the text says. He calls them to remember, an important word in the book of Deuteronomy, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. In chapter 4, verse 32, he said the same thing. Remember the days of old. Moses calls the people to remember because the law has been given a second time to this new generation, and they are not to be forgetful like their fathers were. And in case their children forget, they are told in verse 7 that their children should ask their fathers. They should ask the elders to tell you. If they forget what God is like, if they forget what God has done, then they are to go to those who might potentially remember and ask them to recount God's attributes and his gracious deeds for them. That's the work of fathers, by the way, as I speak to dudes who don't even have girlfriends. Note it down, fellas. Right now, God is preparing you to be a father. And if he never grants you a wife and never gives you children, he still prepares you to be a spiritual father to many Christian sons and daughters as you disciple people and remind them of the greatness of God and the greatness of his works. It's a special reminder to those who have children that one of the things that you exist for, the reason you're older than your kids. Adeline asked me the other day, "Are you older than me, Dad?" Yes, and I always will be. One of the reasons I'm older than she is because I can tell her who God is and what God has done. And so these verses continue to list the greatness and gracious work of God, specifically in making Israel Israel, verses 8 and 9 and 10, and in making the other nations what the other nations are. This isn't even specifically talking about land, though it mentions the boundaries of the people. Ultimately, what's being described here is the making of the people, not just the making of the borders of the people. That's why it says in verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people." It wasn't ultimately an indictment that they won't fill the land, which is true, but ultimately it's that Jacob was to be the allotment of God's inheritance, that God found him, verse 10, in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness, showing the contrast of who these people were before God chose them and selected him. And what did God do to them? He encircled them. He cared for them, verse 10. He guarded them as the pupil of his eye. An idiomatic picture in Hebrew, like what we say in English when we say the apple of my eye. And people have been saying the apple of my eye in English for a long time. I found an article on JSTOR that was really old about the apple of my eye, the English literature. Man, it was long. But the problem with me is I'm interested in everything. Apple of my eye. So listen to this. No, I'm kidding. Let's talk about the Hebrew one instead of the English one. We're familiar with it because we know apple of the eye. The Hebrew one is, it's the word for little man of the eye. Why is that? Well, if you came up here and looked in my eye, what would you see? Besides bloodshot red of Saturday night sermon preparation. You see a little man, right? You see you. Yeah, and you're not a little guy, you're a big guy. But in my eye, you're just a little guy. Right? You look deep in someone's eye. Careful, gentlemen. You look deep in somebody's eye and you see a little reflection, a little person in there, right? Well, God looked at Israel, and if they were to look at him and they were to see in his eye in an anthropomorphic sense, they would see them as the pupil of his eye. And as a man watches over his eye and guards his eye, nobody likes to be poked in the eye. Amen? I can't even put Visine in. That's why I wear these instead of those magical things people wear. And touch my eye? That's unbiblical. You guard the pupil of your eye. It says right here. Contact lenses. Forget that. In God's eye was his protected people. In the eye of God was a people he treasured and loved. And then it switches to a new metaphor, still describing his gracious deeds. God calls himself now not just a father, but he's like an eagle. And this eagle does four things, verse 11. It stirs up its nest. The same word is used in the next line. It's in Genesis 1. It hovers over its young. The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the water. The picture is an eagle that prepares that nest and then circles around the nest, protecting the young from any kind of creature that would try to steal those baby eagles. And then God spreads his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. This is famous in the ancient world, a concept of a bird carrying a baby on its back. Sometimes used in descriptions of the deities, the weak and powerless deities, is the way they described how they cared for their people. How much more so did the true God care for his people in four different ways, preparing them, watching over them, covering and protecting them, and then carrying them. Earlier in Deuteronomy, we heard those words when God said he carried them like a man carries his son. Similarly, in this metaphor of the eagle, God watches over them. In verse 12, he guides them, and it's he alone that guides them. And we start to see this emphasis on the sole adequacy of God and God alone, and says there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Another metaphor of parental tenderness. And then he lists, after speaking of honey and olive oil, the curds of cows and milk of the flock and fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, a poetic way of talking about big fat cows, and goats and the finest of the wheat and the blood of the grapes you drank wine. All of this is a description of these people's both provision and their overindulgence. You see, God graciously provided for them, but in the future, their stuff, instead of being a point of seeing the provision of God, would instead be a source of gluttony for them. And so with this description, it starts to turn towards their excess, towards the competition that became this stuff that God provided. No longer was God the one that was worshiped, but it was the possessions that came from him. How do we see that? Well, we see that in verse 15. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. That's a poetic name for Jacob, a reference to the nation of Israel. It says, you are grown fat and thick and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. These people began to reject all signs of God's provision. And they began to replace God himself. And it's at this point that this song takes a very negative turn. It's at this point that this song becomes from a description of God's goodness and deeds, an indictment of God's disobedient people. It becomes a song that is provocative in its description, maybe second only to Ezekiel 16, in describing the harlotry of the people. And it makes us go back to Deuteronomy, to all that God has taught, because in so many ways, this song is a summary. And this point in this song is where this song really begins to accuse these people of a lack of faithfulness to God. And if you have ears to hear, you will hear it as well. And it's a song worth covering next time we're together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. As we have heard your attributes listed before us and extolled, we too want to ascribe greatness to God. We too want to cling to that rock whose ways are perfect. And we want to remember, Father, you as Father, you as a protecting eagle, you as a faithful Father in all the gracious deeds you've done in choosing your people and guiding them and guarding them and caring for them. So, Father, faithlessness and disobedience is not just something from times of old. And as we examine our hearts in light of your perfection, may we find forgiveness only in you. So God, I pray that this week as we go from this place of worship and fellowship, and as we have, God, interaction with family members and friends who do not know you, that we would be able to show them how you, God, have forgiven a faithless people and turned us into worshipers, and how you are able to do the same with all of them. So, Father, I pray for this group that as they spend this week with what you've called them to do, with the relationships that they have, that we would be faithful gospel witnesses for you, thankful for Christ, remembering who he is and what he has done. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.